Pick up any publication, newspaper, journal, magazine, and in a casual flip through, count how many times the word power appears in articles or advertisements. You'll be amazed. All kinds of power, military power with which to crush the enemy, political power such as that sought by the contestants in the upcoming election, financial power held by people like the Koch brothers, Bill Gates, and of course Donald Trump, star power evidenced in vocalists like Madonna or Britney Spears, and of course athletic power such as we admire in the Dodgers, in the USC Trojans. I got in trouble at 8 o'clock because I didn't mention the Dodgers. We want high-powered jobs, more horsepower in our cars, more RAM in our computers. We admire and envy the powerful, especially on those days when I scarcely have the power to get out of bed and walk down the hall. Perhaps our innate lust for power is intrinsic to our instinct for survival. Darwin taught us about survival, survival of the fittest, the strongest, the most powerful. Hence, fear is the operational force behind the drive for power. Only in Garrison Keillor's Lake Wobegon are all the children above average. In a world of limited resources, I must fight to rise to the top, to get mine or suffer and die. Behind every struggle to gain personal advantage is the deep abiding fear that we won't. It's not hatred that is the opposite of love. It is fear, which is why Scripture tells us that perfect love casts out fear. So who can blame James and John for trying to make the power grab first, before the other 10 got to it? James and John are just like a lot of the rest of us. Their tendency to thunder at inappropriate times makes them refreshingly human. And because of their capacity for ardent zeal, Jesus gave them the name Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder. Sons of Blunder might have been more appropriate for today's reading. If ambition gives way to blindness, then James and John are on their way to a total eclipse. Jesus has just told the disciples for the third time as they are walking up to Jerusalem that the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests to be condemned, tortured, and murdered. Didn't they hear him? Or did they perhaps refuse to believe him? Maybe they thought, oh yeah, we'll go through a murky battle, but Jesus will certainly come out on top, and we will emerge victorious with him. So they wait until the other 10 go to lunch, and then they come to Jesus with their modest little proposal that is so unabashedly self-serving that when Matthew tells this story, he's too embarrassed to put the words into the mouths of James and John, so he says their mother did it. Blame Mom. The fact is, we all do it. When we approach prayer with an unconscious image of Jesus as the genie in the bottle that will grant blank check petitions for personal advantages, benefits, and status over others. It's the delusion that naturally follows prosperity theology, the idea that Jesus is the way up, that worldly success is proof of divine blessing. The concept is as old as the Old Testament. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, says the psalmist. Riches and wealth are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. The Bible says so. So what is it that you want me to do for you? Jesus replies. Well, just when you make it big, they answer, let us be your senior executive officers. John on one side of you and me on the other when you preside over the affairs of the world. There would be two men on either side of Jesus when he came into his glory. Neither one of them would be James or John, but rather two nameless criminals crucified and dying to to his right and to his left. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus says to them. Do you think you are able to face the ordeal that awaits me? Jesus asks. Oh, absolutely, they reply. To drink the cup was a metaphor for martyrdom or suffering, as when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that this cup might pass from him. Baptism is used in a similar way. Later, St. Paul would write, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Jesus must have suppressed a smile at their unapologetic bravado and naivete. However, Charles Campbell, professor of homiletics at Duke Divinity School, points out that in just the preceding paragraph of Mark's Gospel, that is just the passage that precedes the part that you heard read this morning, we are told they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and those who followed were afraid, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. What if James and John were simply afraid, desperately afraid, and wanting some reassurance about their own future in the midst of Jesus' dire predictions? We can identify with the disciples' fear. Fear is a powerful emotion that causes us to forget compassion and ramp up on judgment. Fear can paralyze us into inaction and tempt us to quit. As we sit here in a culture that is increasingly less interested in organized religion, it can be easy to fear for the future of our parish, the future of our children, even the future of our nation. Jesus' response to James and John is that they will drink the cup that he drinks, and they will be baptized with the same baptism. That is to say, they will be with Jesus, and Jesus will be with them no matter what comes their way. Jesus was God's own son, and he wound up dying on a cross. Did they really think they were entitled to something better? Do we think that? In the reading from Hebrews this morning, we heard, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. The writer of Hebrews is lifting Jesus up as an example for us to follow. We're to follow Christ, not to power, but into submission. But submission is not a popular word in our culture. We prefer phrases like no retreat, no surrender, never back down. Our understanding of toughness is not faith in God or trusting God's providence. It is rather of the quarterback who leads the fourth quarter comeback with a broken nose, or the cowboy who fights on despite being outnumbered, outgunned, and injured. We don't like loud cries and tears. We like, suck it up. But as Christians, as followers of the one who submitted not just to being human but to death on the cross, we are called to enter into pain and suffering, grief and loss, and to be present with each other just as God is present with us. To do that, to practice the ministry of presence, both with our own pain and with that of our brothers and sisters in Christ, requires that we surrender our self-reliance, our independence, and submit to dependence on God and interdependence with each other. Those who live by the values of society will never be able to transform society. We must be in the world, but not of the world, if we are to make a difference through the grace of God. In God's kingdom, there are no trophies for the biggest, the richest, the strongest, or the greatest. The awards are given out to those who are the kindest, the gentlest, the most giving, the most like Jesus. In God's eyes, the governing principle is not competition, but compassion. The kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to God alone. Our place is to reach not for prominence, prestige, or privilege, but for patience, peace, and humility as we strive to serve alongside the Savior. In secular society, the individual is about making a place for himself. But in the kingdom of love, we are about making space for grace. Grace, the undeserved favor of God, unearned. Mercy that we cannot buy or achieve, but only gratefully receive. It is for our own good, for our well-being and deep joy that God calls us to a life of servant ministry. It's not a life of deprivation at all, though it may appear to be such by those who live by the values of the world. That phrase, servant ministry, calls to mind Albert Schweitzer, a man who was 4 times a doctor. In addition to his MD, he had a PhD in theology, philosophy, and music. And yet this humble genius buried himself in a medical mission that he had built in French Equatorial Africa, in Labarine, Gabon. Because of his intense reverence for life and a deep-seated desire to serve the needs of those who had no one else to help them. Like Schweitzer, those physicians who serve in Doctors Without Borders may never drive a new Mercedes, may never see themselves in the Journal of American Medicine or the New York Times. Indeed, they could be killed as they serve in places of political unrest or disease-ravaged regions from the African bush to the jungles of Southeast Asia. However, these professionals are not powerless. They have great power to bring life, healing, and hope to those who cannot pay for it, cannot earn it, cannot even ask for it. These doctors go because they want to. They have the power that only love and compassion can engender, the power that is never motivated by fear or selfish desire, power that is akin to the one who laid down his life by his own volition as the purchase price for those of us who might otherwise be lost in a world of corrupt values enslaved by fear. There's all kinds of power, the power to corrupt and the power to make holy, the power to oppress and the power to release, the power to tear down and the power to build up, the power to destroy and the power to heal. When you make your power grab, what will you be holding in your hands and in your heart? Is it the world's power which history will turn to dust and ashes? Or is it divine power which can change the world one human soul at a time? We don't have to grab for God's power. It's ours already through our faith in Jesus Christ. We have only to appropriate the power to love the unlovely, to forgive what seems unforgivable, the power to endure patiently what seems unbearable, and the power to persevere when the world says it's hopeless. It was when Jesus hung powerless on the cross that the earth shifted on its axis and hearts were opened to a new source of power, the enormous power of sacrificial love that can transform lives and even nations. We saw India gain her freedom through the nonviolent resistance of its citizenry led by Gandhi. This power principle was exercised by Martin Luther King Jr. in the civil rights movement in America, a mighty power that began to change the United States, a power motivated by love for all humanity without regard for race or ethnicity. It matters not whether we teach school or sweep floors, whether we pick up trash or do brain surgery, we are all in possession of immense power. The power to help and the power to hurt. The power to impoverish and the power to enrich. The power of faith that holds our connection with God, whose power holds us in eternal life. Let us choose to be powerful every moment of every day, full of the power of love, the power that can change the world one soul at a time, beginning with yours and mine. Let us pray. Eternal God, may we not be inebriated with the excesses of the world's extravagant, self-seeking clamor after power and personal advantage. May we realize that we are never free until we are servants of love, and that we will never truly be happy until we are wholly yours. Enable us to use our power for your glory and to follow the servant Savior in service and sacrifice to the end of our lives, through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.